Hope you're well. Hope you're well. Let's just get straight into it, shall we? Acts chapter 4. I want to say thanks for Bill for teaching last week. And I know that you guys were blessed by that. And so we're going to continue, really. You know, our thing is to pick a book of the Bible and just go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we've come as far as verse 23, I guess, of chapter 4. And this is one big story from chapter 3. If you just flick back, chapter 3, you get this story of Peter and John go up to the temple and they meet this lame man. And this lame man asks for some money, and Peter and John go, well, I don't have any money, but what I do have is Jesus, and I can give you Jesus, and you can come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he heals him anyway, and he goes leaping and praising and thanking God, and causes all this commotion there in the temple precinct. And, of course, people have got questions about that. And so Peter and John then kind of speak there in Solomon's portico and Solomon's porch there in the temple. And then, of course, at the beginning of chapter 4, the authorities want to know, all right, what's going on? Can we tax this? Can we prevent this? Those kind of questions, right? So we read there somewhere in verse 8 that, you know, Peter gets up. This is chapter 4. There's a fresh filling of God's power of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he addresses the people and the rulers of Israel. And everything, you know, up until this point, everything in the church, everything in the early church has been exciting. Everything's just been looking great, you know. And people's lives are being changed. People are coming to know the Lord. People are being healed. The gospel is going out in a powerful way. The church is growing just at a ridiculous rate. And now in chapter 4, there's a problem. And the problem is that the authorities don't like the church. And the people, the response from the rulers is that they give Peter and John what would be equivalent of a Section 5 public order offence, right? So, you know, they haul Peter and John before them and say, well, look, you are not allowed to talk about Jesus in public anymore. And what we're going to see then, now, going forward in the rest of the book of Acts, is not only just the history of the birth of the early church, but this continual resistance to the work of God and what that looks like. And so this morning, I want to take some time, and I want to talk about what happens when trials come. And I don't specifically want to focus in on suffering, but you will notice from your notice sheets on the back, there's a very unfortunate, I don't know who prepared the notices. This is not a personal slant at anyone. I just thought it was an amusing thing this morning for me to pick up the notices and to read that we should be praying for long suffering. Not long suffering, but an increasing long suffering. No one's praying that this morning. I am included in that. I'm not praying for patience. I once prayed for patience as a bad idea. No one's praying for long suffering that would increase. We're going to talk about trials this morning because, look, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there is a gate that is narrow and there is a way that is hard that leads to life. And there are few to find it. And he says there's two ways. There's a narrow way and there's a hard, wide way. The wide way, you're not going to find much resistance there. The narrow way, you're going to find one. That narrow way, that's the right one, but that's the hard one. And he spoke honestly about the internal life of those who want to follow Christ. He said there in Luke chapter 9, he said, if anyone was to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this isn't a kind of a nice touchy-feely message, is it? Like, you know, just accept Jesus into your life and you'll have, you know, peace, long-suffering, or peace and patience and joy and boundless amount of energy, and nothing will harm you, and you'll just have a great time. This isn't that kind of message. This is, we find ourselves in chapter 4 with this message that if anyone would come after me, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be resistance. And so, which, you know, which means that if I can put it into kind of our just common day vocab, it means that in following Christ, we don't always get our own way. All right? We don't get our own way always when following Christ. I'm going to wrestle with my faith. That's what that means. It means that sometimes I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to wrestle with the things that are there. I'm going to wrestle with sin. And Peter says, don't be surprised by this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is about to come to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. And that's what sometimes we do, isn't it? We're like, Lord, what's this trial about? I thought following you, you'd just kind of fix things for my life. Well, what's the deal with this trial? And we get surprised by trials. And what that means is, look, simply is that you can be a Christian and you can experience trouble in your marriage. You can experience a hard marriage. You can be a Christian and you can wrestle with things that you might not think Christians should wrestle with, like depression. Christians can wrestle with depression. You can be a Christian and look, you can lose your job. You can lose your house. Let me put it another way. You can expect that when you follow Christ, hardships will come as a result. You can expect that. Psalm 34 verse 19 says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. You glad you came out this morning? So, what I want to say to you is this, that if tomorrow you wake up and hardships find you, I want to give you four things. It might turn into more than four things, but let's just start with four things. Four things that are in our text, at least. Four things that are in our text that are going to help you and encourage you. So four things that if you wake up tomorrow, hardship finds you. Four things that I encourage you. And I think we should all take note, because someone once said there are three stages to the Christian life. Either you're coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're going into a trial. And so, you know, this is good preparation. If you think, well, you know what, I'm actually, life's going great right now, I'm not in a trial. Well, look, you're probably going to face one at some point. And so make note of these four or five things and come back to these things. And I hope that there will be an encouragement to you. And so, listen, look, the first thing that we need to be reminded of is in verse 23. This is Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John, they've been there kind of under arrest. Again, they've had this public order notice served against them not to preach Christ. And so, verse 23, we pick the story up. When they, that is Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, just pause there. Because I know it doesn't seem like there's a point to be made there, but I think there is a point to be made there about trials. And you'll notice that up until this section, it's really... The focus has been on the Jewish leaders, it's been on the Jewish rulers, it's been on the Jewish people, it's been on the temple. It's all very kind of Jewish in nature. But now, the rest of this section up to chapter or 5, verse 11, I guess, has to do with this group of friends that Peter and John went to. Right? So, when they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends. The focus has shifted from the story of the lame man in the temple, and the shift now, the focus is on addressing the response of the church. And the first thing, that I want us to notice from this text is that we need to be reminded that when trials come, whether trials aren't here, but it's good for us to be reminded either way, is that God has set us amongst friends. God has set us amongst friends. You know, one of the most discouraging things about trials is that false view that when trials come, they are unique to you. Do you know what I mean? Like, you're the only one in the universe this trial has ever happened to. And no one else can empathize. No one else can be compassionate towards you. Why? These have never happened to anyone in the history of the universe apart from you. And you alone are experiencing these things. Whatever storm you've run into, no one has ever run into that storm. But listen. Listen to what the writer to Ecclesiastes said in chapter 4. He says, as he's looking out into the world, just as it is, into a world without God, a world under the sun, not beyond the sun, just a world that is without God. This is what he says. He says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. He says, I've seen all of them. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. This is his big thing. He says, look, I've seen all of this oppression. And he says, it's not that I've seen all of this oppression. It's that I've seen those tears of those oppressed and there's no one to come alongside them. On the side of their oppressors, there is power and there was no one to comfort them, he says. And he says, look, sometimes there's no easy answers. He says, sometimes I've looked around and I've noticed that there is hurt and there is sorrow and there are tears. And if that isn't bad enough, he says twice in that same verse, there's no one to comfort. He says, in a world without God, life is unbearable. It really is unbearable. But God, in his gracious provision for us, he has placed us, he has set us amongst friends. And notice what these friends do, verse 24. When they heard it, this is the report back from Peter and John, the restrictions placed on them, when they heard that, they lifted their voices together to God. So Peter and John, they get released from prison, they get interrogated, they're slapped with this ASBO warning, don't be showing up on the street corner preaching, don't be doing that. And they think, I know, I've got this group of friends. I know they love me. I know if I go to them, they will put themselves out for me. They will make themselves available for me. They will even put themselves at risk for me. Knowing that the authorities are on my case, they will be on their case. Listen, please, what does this mean for us? Well, it means this. The Bible assumes commitment to each other that is significant. It assumes that. And it assumes a commitment to each other. And this is the thing. We all get, oh yeah, I'm part of the church. I'm part of God's family. Assuming commitment. And as soon as the preacher says commitment, everybody's like, don't want to hear anymore. Don't like commitment. But listen, the commitment is based not on comfort, but on calling. And that is huge for us to get our heads around. And I wish I had several hours to talk to you about calling over comfort, but I don't. Let me tell you some things what calling means as opposed to comfort in the context of committing to each other. Comfort says that what I want to do, I'll do, not because I'm called to do it, but because it gives me something. I'll love people I want to love. I'll help the people I want to help because this does something for my comfort. It does something for me. And I love to love those who love the things I love. Don't we? It's not a hardship for us. Is it? And yet, listen, that is not the gospel. It's not. And instead of comfort, we need to think in terms of calling. So for example, 1 John 4:19, John says, we love because he first loved us. That's the gospel truth about friendship. We love, why? Because of what we can get from each other in response? No. Because of what we get from God. That's why. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches, right? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There is no more powerful witness. We've said this before, and I do not apologize for saying it again. There is no more powerful witness in this world to this world than a group of people who are committed to each other and love each other simply because this is our calling, not our comfort. Let me give you five things. Let's go with five things, and then you'll be surprised if it's only four. Why wait at five? I'll give you six things, and then when we get to four things, here's the first things that these things may help you put some flesh on this principle of calling over comfort. All right. So number one, calling not comfort means an open wallet. Look, I told you these things were hard, right? And as soon as we start talking about money, it's like, well, that's too hard. But look, Paul addresses it. Paul says in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Done. Not to those people who are going to give in return because they can't. By virtue they need something from you, they can't return it. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And we've always said that the direction of your money signifies the direction of your heart. And you, if you're loving the people God has set you amongst, that's going to be reflected in your bank balance. Simple as. Secondly, calling, not comfort, means an open home. Romans 12:13. Seek to show hospitality. Simple. These aren't like crazy difficult things, are they? All right? Seek to show hospitality, which means find someone that is outside of your immediate friendship group who you can invite for a meal and you can love on. When was the last time you did that? If you're loving God's people and the people that God has set you amongst, that's what it's going to look like. Showing hospitality to people who have nothing to offer you in return. Simply because they are the people that God has set you amongst. And we're called to do this. Calling, not comfort, thirdly, means an open heart. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Isn't that just so, like, counter everything that we sometimes want to do? Bless those who persecute. I'm not going to do that in traffic. Without some supernatural power aiding that. You know what I'm saying? Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Sit down with someone and let them pour their heart out to you for no other reason, but that's what we're called to do. Let them weep. Be moved by compassion so that you weep alongside them. Seek the best for others. Believe the best rather than the worst. Don't listen to secondhand information about others. Watch your tongue. We could go on and on. Calling, not comfort. I don't know how many we've done. Means accountability. We're hitting all the bases today. All right? It means account. No one likes accountability. no one. But listen, people don't like this, but it's one of the most fundamental pillars of community. Individual accountability. Individual accountability. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So take care, unless in some of you and me, there would be an unbelieving, and he qualifies that, unbelieving, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Instead, exhort one another every single day. Exhort every single day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Calling, not comfort. Is it comfortable for those of you who have done this, either on the giving or receiving end? Is it comfortable ever to sit down with a brother or a sister or a friend and look them in the eye and say, I fear for you. Your life does not reflect a godly life. There is something in your life that you need to fix. Is that a comfortable thing to do? To either say or to receive? It's not, is it? But we're called to do it. Finally, calling, not comfort, means open hands. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another collectively. What that means is go do something good together for the sake, just because it's a good thing to do. Bring someone along who needs to see Christ's love in action. Stir them up to good works. Which means, look, a bunch of you could just go and speak to some homeless people. Because that's a good thing to do together. Go and read to disadvantaged children in a local school. Why? That's a good thing to do. Stir one another. Bring someone along. Why are you doing this? Because Jesus loves people. It's a good thing to do. I could go on, but we've got some other points to get through. The Bible assumes that all Christians love one another deeply and sacrificially because God has placed you amongst friends. And I want you to notice that if you are facing a trial this morning, you are amongst friends. And so Peter and John, they realize that they need their friends. They need their own people. God has set them sovereignly, specifically around these people. And they go, we're in trouble. What do we do? Let's go speak to our friends. And what do their friends do? Second point, they start to pray. And I wanted to read these few verses, then we'll kind of backtrack. Verse 24 is the second thing to be reminded of. They say, Sovereign Lord. So they're praying to God, and they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So listen, the second thing to be reminded of when trials come is simply this. And I say it's simply this, but it's not so simple to be reminded of it. Is that God governs all things. God governs all things. And I hope that that is an encouragement to you. You know, and sometimes just look, I mean, the first words out of their mouths are sovereign Lord. And this isn't something, they're not reminding God of this. They're reminding themselves of this. God knows completely that he is sovereign. And sometimes in our praying, we are praying more for our own benefit than for God's, aren't we? And so they say sovereign Lord, and they're reminding themselves that God governs all things. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea. He made everything in them. And then they bring that reality into the context of the trial that they are facing by then quoting Psalm 2. Do you see that? So they start off with this. This is who you are. And we're just going to remind ourselves who you are, so that we might humble our own hearts. But this is our reminder, our declaration. This is who God is. Now let's bring it into our context. And they quote Psalm 2, which, by the way, is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Right? So if you don't know Psalm 2, this afternoon go read Psalm 2, go meditate on Psalm 2. Verse 12 of Psalm 2 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it says, the response to all of this, go kiss the sun. S-O-N, not S-U-N. And that is our response to what is going to be laid out now by these disciples, by the early church. Here's what the psalm says. It's a vivid description, and it's a vivid description of man's fury against God. So here's what, and I'll just read it straight from Psalm 2. Why didn't, and you'll forgive me, because I'm trying to read it in the ESV, but I know it in the King James. You know, when you read stuff and you learn stuff in another, not language, what's the word? Thank you, translation. So why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain, asks David. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their bonds from us. So what David said then was not only true then in David's time, not only true in the first century as they are quoting this, but listen, it is true in our own day, isn't it? This question, he asked this question, which is actually more of a statement of amazement. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do they do that? In other words, why are things as they are? That's a great question for us to consider. Why are things the way they are? Here we are, 2018. 100 years ago, mankind was united in making sure things like wars were a thing of the past, right? So they set up the League of Nations. Later it became the, whatever it's called, the United Nations. We're going to stop all wars. Did it work? Didn't work, did it? Our world is just as messed up. Some would argue it's more so now than even then. We are aware of economic hardship. The news will just not relent about Brexit and how things are going to be so incredibly difficult. And the breakdown of our justice system, and this and that and this and that. If you read the headlines, you cannot be ignorant of the fact that the world is in terrible trouble. So we do well to stand back and join David and the early church in asking, why are things as they are? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why? And David not only asks the question, then he goes on further and he starts giving us a description of the conditions. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is the condition, David says? Well, the nations are raging. They're like a raging, roaring sea. And look, mankind is always restless. The most predominant picture, metaphor the Bible uses of mankind is of moving waters of sea. It's one of the favorite analogies, compares the human races to the sea. The sea is always restless. It's always moving. It's never quiet. It's always on the move. Backwards and forwards, you can set your watch by the times of the tides. And according to the Bible, that is true of the human race at all times. And what we are looking at this morning is not a quiet calm, is it? We are looking at a storm. We are looking at a violent churning in the depths of the ocean. And Isaiah summed it up in Isaiah 57. He said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up myrrh and dirt." And this churning in the depths has a focus, David says, that is against God. It's not just restlessness. It's not just a moving. It is against God. It is against the Lord. And of course, against his anointed, against Jesus. And so the early church pray this, verse 27. Look at how now the early church take that reality that God governs all things. And they ask this question: if God governs all things, then why on earth do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? If God is in control, if God is reigning, why are people kicking against God? That's the question. So they say, verse 27, bring it into the context of their day. And look, can I encourage you to also do the same thing when trials come your way? Is take these big themes of the Bible and apply them to your life directly. This is what they say. "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, the anointed that David spoke about in Psalm 2, whom you anointed." And then he lists these people or groups of people that were against Jesus. He names them, both Herod, who was guilty of mockery, Pontius Pilate, who was guilty of expediency. He turned Jesus over to the Jews. Along with the Gentiles, the soldiers who were guilty of cruelty. And the people of Israel who were themselves guilty of insensitivity. They were ignorant of the things that were taking place. But they say, notice, along with, this is verse 28, along with human responsibility, along with mockery, cruelty, and expediency and insensitivity, along with those things, those things that they did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, along with human responsibility, there's divine sovereignty. And so they see in that psalm, in the roaring of the nations, the plotting of the nations against Jesus, that it was all done according to God's plan and predetermined will. But listen, this is where we kind of need to get real. We need to bring it to our context. I hope you have a great week. Right? That would be my prayer for you. My prayer would be that you have a fantastic week. My prayer would be that God's sets you up next to people. You have God ordained conversations and God moves in a miraculous way. I hope that you are this week just full of the joy of the Lord. I pray that you bounce out of bed early every morning and you can't wait just to open your Bible and just hear what God has got for you this week. And I hope that he speaks to you like he's never spoken to you before. I hope that. But if you don't, and if you wake up and it feels like the wheels are falling off and the threads are coming undone, I want you to know that God is the sovereign God of the universe. And he is working in history to hold you and to finish what he started in you. Because God controls and he governs all things. And that there is nothing, and listen, there is nothing that can stop God saving you. Because Psalm 2 doesn't finish in verse 3. If you know Psalm 2, it has more verses than three verses, doesn't it? And it doesn't finish there. They finish quoting a verse 3 because they're like, we've said everything that we need. We just need to be reminded of this fact. Well, maybe we need to be reminded of this fact. Maybe we need this reminded because in verse 4 of Psalm 2, David answers with incredible boldness. As does these group of friends, where David says, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The nations rebel against God. The nations roar against God. Is God troubled? No, he's not. Is he pacing around heaven wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? These nations, they're roaring. They're roaring so loudly. God's not troubled. God laughs and even mocks their attempts to show their power. Be reminded today that God governs all things. And that includes exactly what happens and is the outcome to your life. He governs that. Now, with that backdrop, they continue to pray. And they, listen, they allow their theology, and we get this so wrong, but they allow their theology to focus their praying. They don't allow their experience to focus their praying. Do you understand the difference? They take their theology, what they know about God, what they believe about God, what Psalm 2 says about the nations and what Psalm 2 says is going to be the outcome. And they go, okay, if this is true, how do we pray? If God wins, how do we pray? What is our attitude towards this trial? So, verse 29, this is how they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and squish them. Doesn't say that. I'd be inclined to pray that. Now, Lord, look at their threats and remove them. Doesn't say that either. You know the thing about blessing those who curse you? Check it out, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So the charge was, don't be speaking about Jesus in public place anymore. They said, well, look, our God is in heaven and he does what he wants. And he governs all things. He's sovereign. And I know at the end of the day, he's going to win and he's going to finish this thing. And so we're going to pray according to that. Lord, would you give me more boldness? And look, did you notice that they don't ask God to remove the threat, although he could. You see, so this third thing to be reminded of, and it is a good thing for us to be reminded of, is that God is for us in Christ. And he exerts all of his control for our good and his glory. Right? That's a good thing for us to be reminded about. That he is in control and he is for us in Christ. And he exerts all of his control. He exerts all of his governance for our good and his glory. Again, notice, they didn't ask God to remove the threat. They didn't ask God to remove their enemies, although he is able. They ask God to be magnified in their trial. They don't ask God to take them out of the trial. They ask God to be magnified in their trial. They ask him to remove not the enemy, but the fear of him. And look, this shows just tremendous maturity. And look, I want to clarify. I believe that we should pray for God to remove threats to us. Don't think that we should stop praying, you know, for like the persecuted church for protection. I'm not suggesting that we should stop praying for threats to be removed. But listen, there is a beauty in the strength that says, God, whatever you have for me today, I'm going to yield myself to that. I'm going to give myself to that because I believe that you are exerting all of your control, all of your governance, all of your sovereignty, all of your plan and predestined will for my good and for your glory. You are not out to crush me. You are out to save me. And I believe that. Just let me be a good witness in the trial and make me a good witness so that I can make your name great in the trial. And look, the danger with always praying for escape or having escape mentality without settling in our hearts the now is that we don't appreciate to learn from all of the wonderful things God might be doing with us in the trial. There's some things we can only learn in difficulty. There are some things that happen to us to bring about maturity that if they didn't happen to us, we would never become mature. If we're always dreaming about what could be, rather than what living in what is, if we have a dissatisfied heart, that's what I'm talking about. Dissatisfied with what God has for us now. Dissatisfied with where God has placed us now. If all we have is that dissatisfied heart, we never drink deeply of all that God is doing now. However difficult that might be. If you're always living in the what could be, you forget, we forget, I forget, that God has been so unbelievably good today. And the answer, our answer to trials is to bow our hearts under God's sovereign purpose, believing that he is good and he wants our good and he wants his glory. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. How do you know that you love God? How do you know that? When the sun comes out, everything's going well. Is your faith tested in those times? It's not, is it? Do you know that you love God in those times? How we respond to trials shows us. Predominantly shows us. God knows. God knows our hearts. Those trials are for us. That we might know that we love God. So the next time you wake up and the wheels are falling off and the threads are coming out, you can say, thank you, Lord, for this trial because it demonstrates to me that I love you. I am not going to walk away and abandon you. This is showing my love for you, but also it shows our love to the world for our God. And who we really follow And so they pray and make their request to God based on the theology that God governs all things and the belief that God is out for their good and his glory. Look at verse 30. They pray, "Well, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." You remember the story of Joseph? Of course you do. And at the end of that story, there's that powerful statement made by Joseph, that powerful proclamation of belief in God's sovereign power and love for Joseph, as he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Which means what the enemy uses to hurt you, God uses to prosper you. Paul said to the church of Corinth, he said, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It is for your good and God's glory. Finally, be also reminded that God is in the midst of trial. God is in the midst of trial. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. I would love to have been in that prayer meeting. I would love to be in any prayer meeting when things shake. Here they are praying, and the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And look, these were all filled with the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, there's no mention of accompanying signs this time. It's not said that anyone is speaking in tongues, but there is a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And look, that is instructive for us, because we should be constantly seeking that for ourselves. Constantly seeking a fresh filling of his Spirit. Relative to the things that are in front of us today and tomorrow, just asking, "Lord, just fill me afresh." You know, it's easy for us to look back on days, on the glory days. You know, my team is Leeds United. That we have nothing to brag about these days. Do you know what I'm saying? And we only have glory days. That's all we have. And so in that context, it's completely fine. But in the Christian context, it's not. It's not okay for us to continually look back on and hearken to days that were better and speak only about those days. Days when we sensed God's presence more vividly than we do now. Days when we knew God's sanctifying work in us more readily than we do now. We all know too many people who ride on the past. And all they do is talk about what God used to do, when he did it, how he did it in the past, with no mention about what God is doing in their own lives today, how God is moving in their lives today, what they wish and desire and pray for God to be doing in their lives today. And you talk to them, it's like, "Man, this is just like a history lesson. What is God doing with you today?" "Well, let me tell you about 1973. Well, what is God doing with you today?" "Well, it's like so-and-so in this book I read." No, what is God doing with you today? We should be seeking that we all need. And look, when I say we all need, I put myself right at the front of that need. We all need a fresh filling of God's Spirit today. We all need that. And the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them should encourage us. Because they were going through a trial, and it didn't mean that they had somehow sinned. It didn't mean that they were somehow out of God's will. It didn't mean that they had somehow kind of gone adrift from the right way. The very fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them should encourage us, knowing that they, at this particular time, were right in the center of God's will, even in the midst of trial. And I shared a few weeks ago, Psalm 46 tells us that God is a very present help in time of trouble. He's a very present help in time of trouble. And I said then, and I'll repeat it again today, that God is more present in your trouble. He is more present in your trial than the trial themselves. He's very present. He is closer to you even than the trial. He's very present help in trouble. I think it was Tim Keller who said, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And trials become unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you, but that God is also with you. Becomes unbearable. Just as the writer to Ecclesiastes said, "I've seen all of the oppression, and there was none to comfort them. No one to comfort them." That is a life without God. But listen, I want to say that just knowing this is not enough. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in." We could spend hours thinking about that. That God is glorified, not only his glory being seen, but that his people would rejoice in his glory. In other words, it's not enough to grin and bear it. It's not enough for the trial to come and you just kind of go, "Well, this is God's will for my life. I'm just going to submit my heart to it." No. What Jonathan Edwards is saying is that it's not enough for God's glory to be seen. It's enough for God's people to rejoice in that. To rejoice in it. It's not enough to bear the weight of trial with some kind of fatalistic bravado. "Well, this is what God has for my life. It's my portion. I'm just going to grin and bear it and put up with it. And he's God. Better submit." You have to behold and enjoy and delight in his presence in trials. In trials. Joshua 1 verse 9. God said to Joshua, and I'll close with this. He says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." And later on he says, "Be strong and very courageous." And then later on he says, "Only be strong and very courageous." He was like us. He needed to be reminded time and time again. Be strong, be courageous. Be strong, be very courageous. Only be strong and very courageous. Why? Where do we get our strength and our courage? Or in the context of Acts 4, where do we get our boldness from? "Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And the early church, we're told, continued to speak, verse 32, with boldness, verse 31, continue to speak the word of God with boldness. They knew that God governed all things. They knew that God hadn't left them, hadn't abandoned them. They knew that God's plan was for their good, for his glory. They knew that even in the trial, God's presence was something to be enjoyed. And so they went out with all boldness to speak the word of God. And may God do that with us. That no matter what trial we may face, that God is a God who is good to us and good to his people. And he sent Jesus to save us from our sin, sent us to save us from the wrath of God. But listen, we've said so many times, he has saved us, not only to save us from our sin, but to save us from our solitude. And he has placed us in a family with friends. And so I can encourage you today to take these things to heart. Preach these things to yourself. Be encouraged by them. Be strengthened by them. Seek prayer today where you need prayer to be strengthened. And may the Lord fill you afresh and make his presence known to you today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you have not left us and abandoned us as orphans. Your word says that you are with us even to the end of the age. And Lord, we believe that that is not just a symbolic thing at all. Lord, we believe that that is a very real thing. And we ask again, Lord, that you would make known to us your presence. Lord, but more importantly, again, would you set up your presence in our lives, Lord. Lord, as we desire, Lord, as we follow you, Lord, as we, Lord, attempt to just do what is right. Because you have placed us where you have placed us. Lord, as our hearts turn to you, as our hearts are humbled, Lord, under your sovereign plan and your sovereign will, we pray, Lord, would you go with us? And Lord, would even our prayer even resemble that of Moses, where he said, Lord, I'm not even going unless you come with me. And Lord, so we do, Lord, we humble our hearts before you, Lord, knowing that you govern all things. Lord, that you're in control of all things. Lord, and it's a wonder that the nations rage against you. And yet we're thankful, Lord, that though the nations rage and the people plot against you, you humbled yourself and you came to this earth and you died for our sins, taking our sins upon yourself. Lord, that we can be free now to know your guiding presence, your empowering presence in our lives. Lord, and we want to take a moment to pray for those, our friends, who are experiencing trials this morning. Lord, and we would ask, Lord, that they would be reminded of your power and in equal measure, your compassion. Lord, that they would know your presence and your power, that you are a God who has not abandoned us, but has come to us to save us. Lord, that you have come to us, Lord, to save us and to dwell in us and with us. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you allow trials to shape us, to speak more of your glory. And so we pray, Lord, not for trials, Lord, but we do pray for a greater knowledge and understanding of your ways in our lives. Lord, that when these things do come, and we believe that they will come, Lord, you give us, and we understand the grace that you give us to endure. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would multiply your word in our hearts, Lord, that we would not leave this place and just forget what we have heard. We would go back to your word and search your word diligently to find out if these things are true or not. Lord, and that you would impress upon our hearts, Lord, the urgency of these things now. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.